Luke chapter 9, beginning where we left off last week, up into verse 27. Follow along in your copies of the Word of God. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. This was kind of a typical scene with Peter and his companions, isn't it? They were always seemed to be falling asleep when it was time to pray. Maybe you can relate. But nevertheless, Luke says, Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. And I want to read the next paragraph just so you'll see next time when we come back to Luke chapter 9, you'll understand the close connection that this has with what happens next. The next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he's my only child. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams and it throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and it's destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may the Spirit enable us to be more than merely hearers, but may He also enable us to know what we are to do on the basis of God's Word. In our study of Luke, we have heard Jesus ask the disciples, Who do the people think that I am? And they said that the people thought that He was either John the Baptist or Elijah or possibly Jeremiah or one of the other great prophets that had been raised from the dead and come back to life. And then Jesus asked them, point blank, the disciples, But who do you say that I am? And that's what we saw last week when Peter responded with a great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus begins to teach them from that point forward about how he was going to have to suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. But he also taught them that he would not only die, but he would rise again. This became a new turning point in his teaching ministry with the disciples, preparing them from this point forward for his suffering and his death. But if you remember, he also taught them on their need for self-denial and taking up their own cross in order to follow him. And he finished this portion of his teaching that we saw last week with this odd statement that we ended with in verse 27. I told you we would come back to you today. And he says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before the kingdom of God. What does he mean? Clearly, he was not referring to the second coming because they've all been dead for centuries and he still hasn't returned. So what does he mean? I think part of the answer, at least, is in Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. If we have a better understanding of what Jesus meant by the kingdom, I think we have a better opportunity to understand what this verse means. Jesus taught on many occasions that the kingdom of heaven was among them with his presence being there. The apostles taught that the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, at first, the disciples had the same misconception about the Messiah that the common average Jew had about the kingdom. They expected the Messiah to establish an earthly kingdom. But Jesus taught that his kingdom was already established and would one day be fully seen when it's all said and done at the end. So what does he mean in verse 27? That some of you wouldn't die until they saw the kingdom. Well, I think it's very important that all three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they tell the story of the transfiguration, it immediately comes after this verse. All three contain this statement of Jesus. All three then immediately go into the story of the transfiguration. In fact, Luke even ties them together when he says in verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, that statement, that comment, that teaching, after he said this, he takes Peter, John, and James with him up onto the mountain to pray. I think it's helpful to understand that, in my understanding at least, it's most likely that Jesus is referring to the glory that they see on the Mount of Transfiguration, that only three of them got to see that. There's a lot of speculation around it, but to me that seems to be the most likely understanding, that Jesus was simply referring to what they're about to experience for those three of them up on the mountain, and this mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. But he takes these three, Peter, James, and John, for a purpose, doesn't he? It's not only... It begins by telling us that he's taking them to a place of solitude so that they could pray. There's lessons in that for us as well. This was not unusual for Jesus. Oftentimes, he would separate himself from the masses, go find a solitary place where he could commune with his Heavenly Father, where he could pray in solitary. And in this occasion, he takes the inner circle of disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. But again, it ties into what he has just taught them just a week before. He's already revealed to them just 1 week ago the inevitability of his suffering and death. I must suffer and die. That's something that they had to grapple with. They had to come to grips with the reality of the cross, that it was coming. They didn't like it, and I'm sure they were stunned and confused by it. If you remember, Peter even rebuked Jesus for this, and Jesus called out a hefty rebuke upon Peter. Get behind me, Satan. If you don't have the things of God in mind, you're thinking like a man. They were confused and frustrated with Jesus' teaching at this point. So I think Jesus brings Peter, James, and John up on this mountain, not only for a solitary time of prayer, which was needed, but also so that they would be encouraged and strengthened and prepared for the days that were coming. What they were about to see would be the most incredible sight that they had ever witnessed on this earth and would ever witness in this time on earth. I think this was even greater than what they saw in the resurrection, because they saw Jesus in His glorified state. They saw Moses and Elijah in their glorified state. They witnessed heaven briefly, unlike anything that they had witnessed up to this point in their lives, and probably for the rest of their life, they would recall this event and go back to that time and remember this moment on the mountain with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And yet, for the most part, throughout Jesus' ministry, He would oftentimes tell them, as He did last week, don't speak about this. He warns them in this passage as well. Don't tell them what you've seen until the resurrection. Even when Peter made his famous confession, Jesus told them, don't tell anyone else. It was not yet time to broadcast the good news. You see, Jesus didn't come simply to dazzle people with His deity. He came to share in our humanity, to save us. The time would come, but at this point, Jesus was yet a man walking among men, and yet He was fully God. And there were times when His glory would shine forth. This morning, we come to such a time when Jesus, with His disciples, reveals Himself in His glorified state. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration because Jesus was transfigured before them. In other words, His appearance changed and the magnificence and majesty which had previously been veiled through His humanity was now shining brightly. Again, Jesus tells them to keep it to themselves until after He has risen from the dead. Now, we can tell everybody. In fact, we must tell everyone about the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. He is who He claimed to be. But for a brief time, the disciples were not to tell. They were to keep it to themselves. I want to focus for what's left and remaining on these three lessons that we can learn from the Transfiguration. Three lessons I think that the Transfiguration comes in and affects our lives. The first is very simple. The Transfiguration demonstrates the Lord's deity, and that's what I've been trying to introduce here at the beginning. It demonstrates His deity. He takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain while they were praying. It happens. His face changes. There on top of that mountain, with the only backdrop being a blanket of dark night lit by the summer stars, the glory of Jesus is revealed. This is what the Transfiguration did. It revealed the glory of the Son of God. It can also be translated as dazzling. His clothing become dazzling, bright as white as you could possibly imagine. In fact, Luke describes it as bright as a lightning. The other gospel accounts tell us that His face shined like the sun. It was as dazzling as anything they could possibly describe. He was transfigured, or more literally, metamorphosized. The glory of the Lord was revealed. The glory that was always there, but now that which was veiled by His humanity was shining through. You may recall that in the Old Testament, when Moses was on the mountain, as we've been reminded of during the worship service already a couple times. He was in the presence of God, and God covered him in the cleft of a rock as He passed by him, and He allowed Moses to see basically the glory that's left behind. And it changed Moses' appearance. It made him bright, so the people were afraid to even look at Moses. This is similar, and there's so many Old Testament pictures within this story. Here we have Jesus being transfigured and His glory shining through. You know, many years later, Peter would write about this same experience. Peter would write in his second letter, he says, "We were eyewitnesses to His majesty." We overuse the word majesty today. The word means the magnificence and splendor of overwhelming beauty that and glory that inspires adoration and worship. To understand the Transfiguration, I think, again, we need to see its relationship to what happened the week before. Remember, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" And Peter confesses, "You're the Christ, Son of the living God." That was the confession of faith upon which Christ was building His church. You are the Christ. And then at the Transfiguration, God the Father says the equivalent. "This is My Son." We've been having this discussion, haven't we? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And now God the Father speaks and He says, "This is My Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to Him." The other gospel writers change the words a little bit, but in the New King James, it translates the statement all the same in all three gospel accounts. It simply is translated, "This is My beloved Son." Matthew and Mark both say, "This is My Son, whom I love," or "with whom I am well pleased." It's just simply saying God the Father is declaring, "This is My beloved Son, the chosen one." His glory is revealed. The answer is complete. Peter's testimony is absolutely, unquestionably confirmed by God the Father's testimony. "Peter, you're right. I am the Christ. The Father has spoken. So the transfiguration demonstrates our Lord's deity. Secondly, the transfiguration describes our Lord's departure. The week before the transfiguration, Jesus somewhat surprised his disciples by announcing that he's going to be killed, that he's going to suffer and die brutally. In fact, Matthew says that from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. But Matthew also adds, and be raised the third day. This was what Jesus began teaching them continuously. So a week later on the mountain, Moses and Elijah appear, speaking with Jesus about his coming departure. Moses and Elijah come down from heaven for this extraordinary prayer meeting to talk to Jesus about his coming departure. What's fascinating here is the word departure. You'll recognize the Greek word, exodus. Moses is talking to Jesus about his exodus, about his departure. It's absolutely a fascinating, beautiful picture. The two men that encapsulate the law and the prophets come and speak to Jesus about his own departure. Now, we know what his departure meant because we're on this side of the New Testament. We know that also meant his crucifixion, his beating, his suffering, the crown of thorns possibly even. All the details we don't know exactly, but they talked about all of it. His death and his resurrection included. Moses and Elijah, who had been in heaven, knew that this exodus of Jesus would be a magnificent triumph, like the deliverance that God had provided for the children of Israel when He brought them out of Egypt. Notice that as far as we know from the record, they didn't talk about Christ's miracles or His teachings. They talked about His death, the death that would accomplish their salvation and ours. His death was to be His exodus. And that's another simple point of application that I hope that you will grab onto. That is what death is. It is our exodus. It is merely our departure from this earth to our heavenly home. Two saints come back from heaven to discuss with Jesus His departure. Two men that have already received their departure, rather unusual departures, to say the least. But they had departed this life and come back to speak with Jesus about His departure. Brothers and sisters, I hope one day when we face death, we will recognize it is merely an exodus for us. It is merely a departure from this life to our heavenly home. It's an exodus. It is not an end. It is not to be feared. It is a deliverance from this wicked body of death in which we are consigned to. And it is an entrance into glory. Death is an exodus. It's also interesting to me, again, as far as we can tell from the record, that Moses doesn't speak to Jesus about the Red Sea or about the plagues of Egypt or about the giving of the law to Israel. It's all about Christ. Elijah doesn't talk about many of his miracles, such as the calling down of fire that consumed the sacrifice. It's all about Christ. It's all about His departure. If Jesus' transfiguration were not enough to blow away the disciples, I'm sure that Moses and Elijah showing up surely would do it. These were two of the greatest figures in all of Israel's history. Most commentators and pastors have generally understood that they were a symbol of the law and the prophets, which Christ is a fulfillment of. Together, they're talking with Christ. So not only does the transfiguration demonstrate our Lord's deity and describe His departure, but lastly and thirdly, the transfiguration declares our duty. And this is when we begin to see how the transfiguration really applies to us. Peter, James, and John, understandably, didn't want to leave the mountaintop. They didn't want to leave that fantastic experience, but the Lord, as we begin to see a glimpse at the end of our reading this morning, the Lord has work for them to do down in the valley. But Peter, true to form, has something to say. He blurts out, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." Good for you, Peter. Of course it's good for you to be here. It's the best place you could possibly be, Peter. It's not simply good for you to be here. He doesn't know what to say. It's like saying, "Yeah, the sky's going to be blue tomorrow." Well, yeah, Peter, it's good. It's good that you're here. But as if that's not enough, he just keeps talking. Again, it's somewhat understandable, given the circumstances, what Peter and James and John were being blessed to be able to see. But he continues to speak and talks about setting up these three tents, these three tabernacles for Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. He's so exhilarated by the scene. In fact, Luke tells us, I love the parenthetical comment, he didn't know what he was saying. Matthew adds a little helpful addition to this. He says, they were so terrified that he didn't know what he was saying. We possibly have been in such circumstances where something has scared you so drastically, you just started talking and you didn't know what was coming out of your mouth, but you were just, and this is possibly what Peter was doing. There's a lot of speculation around this of why Peter suggested three tabernacles, three tents. Possibly the speculation goes that he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, but there's no clear indication exactly why Peter said that, except the fact that they were terrified and he didn't know what he was saying. Most commentators think that Peter was simply trying to delay their departure. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to delay it to hear more of what these two famous men from the Old Testament had to say? Wouldn't you want to ask Moses and Elijah some questions if you could? I certainly would. But whatever Peter's reasons were, God the Father ends the nonsense when the cloud envelops them. Here we have again another Old Testament picture here. We have the Shekinah glory, which simply is for many centuries before, and it had been many centuries since God had revealed Himself in this way, but God led the children of Israel with the pillar of cloud. The cloud would descend upon the temple when He was present, upon the Holy of Holies. Here we have the Shekinah glory, the cloud, God the Father Himself descending upon the mountain, enveloping them. And He says, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." There's the duty. Listen to Him. Peter, you don't need to detain Moses and Elijah and just sit around in tents talking about ancient history. You have My Son. Listen to Him. Frightened by the voice of God, obviously, the disciples fall to the ground quivering. And Matthew tells us that Jesus actually touches them and gives them those familiar words that He did on many occasions. Don't be afraid. And they look up and discover that the heavenly visitors have vanished and only Jesus was left. Who can blame Peter, James, and John for wanting to delay the departure? Who would blame them for wanting to stay on the mountaintop? But you can't stay on the mountain. Peter, look down in the valley. Look what's down there if you can. There's a voice crying from the valley, an anguished father with his son, a broken-hearted father pleading at this time with the rest of the disciples, "Please free my son from this demonic possession." And they don't know what to do. And he is literally destroying this child. The mountaintop is beautiful, but they need Jesus in the valley. The mountaintop is to prepare you for your service in the valley. You can't stay there. It's wonderful to be on the mountaintop with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. It's beautiful. It's beyond description. I mean, what fellowship? I mean, is it any wonder that Peter would want to delay it and keep drinking it in? We may never have a mountaintop experience like Peter and James and John. But there is something that we can learn from this that applies to us as well. There are many, many, many people who have never had such spiritual mountaintop experiences that we have had. There are people that have never heard the name of Jesus. It seems unbelievable, but it's true. There are people that have never heard the gospel in their lives and don't have an opportunity to. There are many people even down the street from us that don't know the gospel, that it will have never had the spiritual mountaintop experiences that we have had. They're still living in agony in the valley of life. They will never come here. They will never come here on a Sunday morning if we don't reach out to them. We may have to answer some of the same old questions over and over and over again. We may have to teach some of the same basics and be patient with people who have little understanding and are so mixed up with all the worldly views that are out there. They may have loud, energetic kids and have all kinds of problems. But that's why we are still here. Our Lord has left us here so that we will serve others and make His glory known by telling others about Christ the Son. In Matthew's account, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John that they were not supposed to tell anyone what they had seen until the resurrection. Until I've been raised back to life. Then they were expected to go and tell everyone. He commanded them to go into all the world and make disciples. You know, in our day, we commonly refer to what we're doing right now as a service of worship. It's a worship service. That's what we call it. But we must remember that the service doesn't start when you enter the sanctuary. The service begins when you leave. In the passage in Hebrews that we began the service with, in Hebrews chapter 12, it was read as our call to worship. We heard God say that we have not come to a mountain that can be touched, as Mount Sinai with Moses, although they had to put a boundary around it so that the people couldn't touch it, so the livestock couldn't touch it, or else they'd be put to death. Even if, as Hebrews tells us, if a livestock did enter across, they had to try to kill it from a distance. They couldn't even try to go to it in the risk that they may touch that mountain. We don't come to a mountain like that, Hebrews tells us. We don't come to a mountain that can't be touched. But when we worship God acceptably, as the end of Hebrews 12 tells us, when we worship God acceptably, it's as though we are coming to Mount Zion, to the city of God. We come into the presence of thousands of angels in holy assembly. Our numbers are, what today, about 140, 150, 130, something like that. Preacher's number is 175. We're a small number. No, we come into the presence of thousands of angels in holy assembly. We come even greater than that. We come into the presence of God the Father Himself and with His Son, Jesus Christ, our mediator, when we come together for worship. We don't come to a physical mountain anymore. We come into the presence of God Himself. The mountaintop is absolutely vital. Coming into the presence of God in worship is absolutely vital, but you can't stay here. You live in the valley. We must go back to the valley, to where the people are hurting, where there's weakness and suffering, where there's confusion and despair, where they don't know the glorious mountain experience that we know. They need to see Jesus. We come into the presence of God and are fed through the Spirit and His Word, but we must take that blessing that we've received and care for those that are suffering. Too many times we just live for ourselves. What do I get? Too many times we even treat worship that way. What did you enjoy about worship? That's a typical statement of what did I get from it? We are coming into the presence of God to worship Him, to adore Him, to give thanks to Him. Not for us to be simply to get something for ourselves. It's all about Christ. It's all about His glory. But we do receive incredible blessings by participating in the worship of God, in this mountaintop experience that we get to enjoy every week. But we must go back to the valley. The mountain is designed to encourage you and equip you, but you can't stay there. We need regular trips to the mountaintop, regular opportunities for worship, but we must leave the mountain and go back into the world to serve our Lord. Our Lord has told us, He has commanded us to make disciples. Listen to Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we give thanks to You for Your Word. We give thanks to You for placing within Your Word this incredible account that Peter, James, and John were blessed to be able to experience. To have the definitive proof that You, Your Son, is truly the Son of God. Father, we thank You that You continue to give us definitive proof through Your Word and through Your Spirit. And we pray that we would continue to listen to Him. That we would leave this mountaintop of worship and go back to the valleys of our life. Go back to those that are hurting, those that need the gospel, and bring them Jesus. Lord, enable us to make disciples. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.